Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Thank you. And if you want to put a finger in Proverbs 23, we'll be reading from two verses from Proverbs 23. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. And because this is God's word and we're reading it and hearing it, let's give our attention to prayer and ask for God's blessing upon the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that your word is real, that your word to us is audible in our day and age, that you are not a God who is remote, far removed from us, but you bend your ear and you bug on and you give to us these words for us to hear. And so we pray that you'd bless us as we listen, as we hear your word read, and as we hear it proclaimed this day in our hearing. Bless it to our hearts. Instruct us in your ways. Bring comfort where comfort is needed. Bring encouragement and exhortation to us that we may walk in your ways all the days of our lives. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 through the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And turning over to Proverbs 23, and just the two verses, 17 through 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Ending our reading at this 18th verse. Remember, these are Brian's words. I first came across this proverb as a new Christian in college. It seemed to jump off the page at me. As a young man wondering what my life would be, how it would go, and what I should think about and do with it, these words were of great encouragement and guidance. And now, 24 years later, as a gospel minister I never imagined being, I trust that my own reflection on this proverb today, in the light of its helpfulness to me, might make for greater helpfulness and hopefulness for each of you. These words at verse 18 are our main focus. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. These words, certain and concise, are found in a broader context. Solomon has been stating various do not expressions. Do not desire the delicacies of a ruler, verse 3. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth, verse 4. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, verse 6. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, verse 9. Do not hold back discipline from the child, verse 13. And continuing that thrust, our proverb comes after the particular do not expression of verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Can we not relate to this? Doesn't envy for the world too often disturb our hope in Christ? Doesn't it distract us from our singular focus of God's glory in his Son? Doesn't it occasion our short-sightedness or despair about the future, as well as our frustration in the present? So all these do not statements, especially this last one, remind us that as Christians, though we are in the world, we are not of the world. God has brought us out of the world, which is passing away, and has transferred us into the kingdom of Christ, the church, which endures forever. Thus we do not live according to the world's principles, which are rooted in sin and unbelief. Instead, we live according to the word of God, which calls for faith. Though born physically of the flesh, we are born secondly and spiritually of God. Yes, God has made a distinction about us and for us, one that we are to accept and by which to live by faith. Instead of a life of despair over things seen then, We're called to a life of hope of things unseen. As the proverb said, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. But notice also that our proverb is a simple indicative statement. It's not a command. It's not a warning. It's not a prophecy. It's an indicative statement. It simply indicates that for the godly, there surely is a future, and that one's hope of that future will in no way, nor by any means, nor under any circumstances, be cut off. For those whose trust is Christ, hoping will one day turn to having, and that which is had in part now will be had in full later. So there need be no despair. There should be no doubts. There is a future. We have a hope. And God has simply indicated it so that we be surely convinced of it. Therefore, since it's indicated, it holds out much comfort to all who embrace its truth with a believing heart. By faith, this indicative proverb becomes an encouraging promise. The disillusioned believer can know that surely there is a future. The disheartened believer can know that his hope will not be cut off. Therefore, for a greater confidence in God, especially in a time of need or trial, we want to notice two things about this proverb. First, persons' futures contrasted. Second, believers' hope confirmed. First, persons' future contrasted. And second, believers' hope confirmed. We look first then at persons' futures contrasted. When the proverb says, surely there is a future, it reminds us that all persons have a future. But it's not speaking to the mere remainder of your earthly life or how long it will be. For no person is ever shown or guaranteed the length of his life or the number of his days. What the proverb is saying is that all persons have what the Hebrew literally says is a latter end. For all persons, there is a climactic endpoint, a last day, a destiny reached. Thus, the Bible, our Lord Jesus no less, speaks of the last day and the end of the age. Thus, Solomon is wisely and solemnly putting his finger on this latter end of a person, his climactic day, not only of this life, but this life as it gives way to the next life, and his manner of existence in relation to both of them. Solomon may as well have said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. He is speaking of a fixed day when God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. The wicked and the righteous then each have a future. But don't be deceived into thinking that they are one and the same. For as the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. As Jesus warned, there is a broad way. Many people travel it. Surely it must be a good way, they think. Everybody's on it. It's spacious with four lanes. It drives easily. It's smooth and quiet, that our wheels hum on it. Its attractive lines keep me on the inside and safe. The scenery is great. And many people think of their sinful way just the same. But this broad way leads to destruction. Firstly, surely there is a future for the wicked, but their hope, as Job says, will perish like the discovered spider's web. The wicked's future is a horrifying future. For those who do not obey the gospel but go on in sin, the Bible speaks of not only a terrifying expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:27, but also a painful experience in hell, a furnace of unquenchable fire, agony in this flame, the conscience like a worm, always gnawing, weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting torment, God destroying body and soul. Therefore, what Solomon earlier described as this, of this future, should serve as a solemn warning to all who would persist in sin and not come to Christ as needed, as a needed calling and ready Savior. He said, "You will groan at your final end when your flesh and body are consumed." Surely there is such a future. But what is yours? If you were to die today, would this climactic day see you still having no hope and without God as you die in your sins? It is one thing to die, but it is another to die in your sins and under God's judgment. Will these, and not Christ, be your endless future? Will it be the felicity or fire, heaven or hell? Thus I say to any of you who have never fled to Christ with the open arms of faith, flee to Christ and believe on Him that your sins be forgiven, that His righteousness be yours, and that your future be a glorious heaven and not a grievous hell. For such He died and rose again. Second, so surely also then is there a future for the righteous. And it's not a horrifying future. It's an altogether hopeful one. So says Solomon at another proverb, "Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." By this, he points us to Christ, whom the New Testament says is not only our wisdom, but also our hope. Let me ask you this then. What are you hoping for? What is the deepest longing of your heart? Of all the things you could possibly have or see, which is the greatest to you? Which can you not do without? Which do you want most? You show yourself wise and having a true faith if you answer Christ. Bach knew something of this when he referred to Him as Jesu, joy of man's desiring. He reminds us of Paul, who wrote, "Christ Jesus, who is our hope." It's little wonder then that the New Testament speaks of our hope in relation to Jesus Christ. It's a hope that consists of at least six general features. First, the return of Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Second, the resurrection and redemption of our body. "My heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." As it is fulfilled in Christ, it is therefore true for David and for all other believers united to Christ by faith. Thus, Paul was on trial for the hope, even the resurrection of the dead. And as he comforted the Romans, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Third, the real sight of Christ. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Fourth, our reunion with departed believers. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fifth, our reward for good works. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Sixth, the restored creation. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All this is but a snapshot of our great hope in Christ, his return, our resurrection, our seeing him just as he is, our reunion with all believers, our reward for good works, and all this enjoyed in a restored creation. No wonder our hope is called a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Surely then, there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Christ has secured it for you by the price of his blood and through the power of his resurrection. So let your hope be strong, for your future is bright. Do you hope for these things? I hope so, but I hope that you hope so. So that is the future of persons contrasted. What the unbeliever can expect over against what the believer can and truly does expect. But there is secondly, believers' hope confirmed. As believers, we have our hope dampened in many ways, don't we? Some of it is the world. Some of it is the devil. Some of it, sadly, is even ourselves, our weakness, our ignorance, our anxiety, our arrogance, our sin. But God knows all this. He knows that our hope needs to be confirmed and strengthened. He knows that if left to ourselves or dependent on ourselves, we and our hope would shrivel up and die. For this reason, he gave Solomon a pen to write these words to us. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. It comes to us as a letter from home that we might be comforted and our hope confirmed. Now, we've already mentioned that the proverb, as it once did for me, encourages the ill-grounded or doubting believer that his life, by the grace of God, will go well. But there is a far greater and much deeper help in the proverb. The proverb applies to you and me in many ways. It speaks first to the believer, touched in some way with the reality of death. Perhaps it's the death of a believing loved one. Do you miss them? Do you hope to see them again? Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. And this hope is medicine for a grieving heart. Or perhaps it's the death of a covenant child, one taken while in the womb or before his baptism, or before he was able to profess faith. How is a parent to think in such a case? How does he deal with the pain? Is there even a valid hope of ever seeing or knowing that child? Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Why is this? Because God is a covenant God. The promise is for you and for your children, he says. He considers the infants of believing parents holy, and therefore those dying in infancy rest with him. This is why David could say at the death of his 7-day-old child, "I will go to him." If David's hope was to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and he was also convinced that he would go to his deceased child, then that deceased child must have rested in the house of the Lord upon its death. So let every believing parent whose infant child the Lord took know this. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Or if it's not the death of a believing loved one or of a covenant child, maybe it's the very thought or nearing occasion of your own death. Do you fear death as a believer? Is your soul troubled about when you will die, or how you will die, or some other unknown? Or if you die having lived far less than the Christian you wanted to be or should have been, is there a real and tragic expectation waiting you after you die? Dear believing friend, as long as Christ remains a perpetual high priest who saves to the uttermost, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Let what the Puritan John Flavel said be a buoy to your sinking heart. Christless persons have a great deal of reason to be shy of death. Their dying day is their undoing day. But for Christians to startle and fright at it is strange, considering how great a friend death will be to them that are in Christ. What are you afraid of? What? To go to Christ? To be free of sin and affliction too soon? Certainly this has not been so comfortable a habitation to you that you should be loathed to change it for a heavenly one. Exactly. Does the very thought, the nearing occasion, or the real moment of death trouble you? Do you favor the myriad of trials and temptations more than being with Christ? Do you prefer the gradual but increasing deterioration of the body over a heavenly dwelling? Do you desire the misery of sin and the afflictions of this life over the fellowship of angels and the felicity of heaven? But ask yourself, which is the greater, this life or the next? Say to yourself, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Let us not be ashamed of it then. But there is more. Secondly, the proverb speaks to the believer anxious of losing his salvation. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Have you somehow stepped on that theological trap that falls from the hand of many a well-meaning but still misguided preacher. He tells you about a possible severance of the saints from Christ. Of course he would cringe at the thought of someone decapitating Christ's glorious head from his body. But he seems to have no trouble with, in fact he has much earnestness about the notion that some healthy members of Christ's body can sort of leprosize themselves and fall off altogether. Has your own discouraged look at your life made you slow down your race and instead wonder or conclude, nope, you're not going to make it. You've sinned too much. You said you wouldn't, but now you have again. You're showing yourself unworthy, not serious about it, unfit for it. But where does God say this in the Scripture? No. The Scripture speaks differently and far better. It speaks not only of the perseverance of the saints, but also a preservation by the Savior. And this latter makes for the former. So let your hope be sure. Whom Christ saves once, he keeps forever. No one can snatch them out of his hand. John 10:29. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These verses we read in Romans 8:39. Surely then, there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Third, the proverb speaks to the believer anxious about whatever trouble is bound to come tomorrow. Just how will my children turn out? What grief will be with my school experience this year? Will I do well? Will I get through? What hardship will greet me from my unbelieving family members next? How will I cover my expenses and pay my bills? Is my job secure? What about my retirement? My health? How many of these we could consider? And yet they all should be met with the same assurance of faith. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. And this future hope is the last day and the things of the life to come. But there are days ahead that lead up to that day. Today is one of them, and so is tomorrow. And since each day has enough trouble of its own, consider each day then from the perspective of your future hope. Meet each day and all its real and possible trials with this greeting. Surely there is a future, and my hope will not be cut off. I hope, and therefore I endure. Fourth, in this light, the proverb speaks to the somewhat despairing believer who is weighed down with unusually heavy and sometimes constant burdens. There are some on whom the Lord lays heavy burdens. There are others who not only have heavy burdens, but they have them most of the time or throughout their entire lives. They may be mental, physical, or emotional. They may be immovable in this life. They may prevent one from having certain desires of his or her heart. For one, it might be persecution. For another, it might be a disease or disability. For still another, it might be poverty. For yet another, it's an easy slide into discouragement. Perhaps one of these is you. But with all these, there is one thing that as a believer you can say to yourself. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. If there is such a despairing trial before you, then put this confirming word inside you. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Christ will make it so. If not now, then one day, a day that draws near faster than you fully realize. And when that day comes and you have your hope in full, you may as well say, surely there was a burden, but that weight is now cut off. Fifth, yet with such a big promise as God has made through Solomon, you younger friends are in no way overlooked. The proverb speaks to the believing and young person for his or her soul and lasting confidence in Christ before God. You young persons, should God give you a usual amount of days for your life, you have a good bit of road ahead of you to travel. Learn to say this then, in these early years of yours, surely there is a future, and my hope will not be cut off. Believe that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, is your only Savior, and thus your only hope. Trust him now in the early days of your life, while you have, it would seem, much future ahead of you. And live your life as though the most important thing is that future day when you stand before Jesus and report to him, because it is a most important thing. Don't live as if you'll never die, and don't die as if you had never lived. Live your days meaningfully and not wastefully, for all that dishonors Christ will be cut off. So live by faith and hope in Christ. If you wonder about what your life will be like, what you will do with it, and whether it will be good, then believe this promise from God. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. There is no better way to live your life than believing in Jesus Christ. Sixth and finally, the proverb speaks to every believer who as such must have his focus more intently on the life to come. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do we live merely for this life, or do we live more for this life? Are we in any way saddened to be called to consider the certainty of the coming life and its implied ending of this current life? Would the realization of our hope be an inconvenient interruption to us when it comes? How do we fare on such things? Are we longing for unhindered fellowship with God, to see the very face of him who died for us, to gaze upon angels who have unbeknownst to us ministered for our salvation, to look upon new lands of pristine life as we've never known them, and to know just what eternity's future really holds out for us who believe? He is wise who, believing now that there surely is a future, lives according to that future now. Will your desires and choices show that you do? In conclusion then, having considered persons' futures contrasted and believers' hope confirmed, know that there is a sure future and an abiding hope for you who believe. And to keep this future bright and firm, as the proverb says, do not envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. As the Apostle Peter would say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. Look nowhere else. For in life, as well as in death, we say as believers, surely there is a future. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It is rich. It is full. It has great meaning. It has great help and benefit to our lives. And Lord, as we consider these words and this proverb, we thank you that you've given us this, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, that we might be enabled to go out into the world in which we live and look to the future and know that our hope is not cut off, but that our hope is in Christ, and that we can have a confidence in everything that we do and everything that we put our hands to, in everything that you lead us into our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we consider it. Bless us as we meditate upon it. And enable us to be better equipped to live our lives each day, this day, and looking forward in your perfect will. So hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.